So let me, so as a church, if you're visiting, just so you know what we do, we take either books, entire books of the Bible, or chunks of the Bible, and we basically teach through it. And rather than me have to come up with a sermon series, we'd like to just go to God's Word. We believe God speaks to us through this, that what's in here is accurate and true and relevant and meaningful for our lives and reveals the mind and the will of God to us and what He has for our lives, why we're here, what we're supposed to be doing. And so that's our conviction here, and so that's why we unpack passages of Scripture to see what God has said and to figure out then what does it mean for our lives, not to just fill our heads with knowledge, but say, okay, then why is this here? Why is Jesus saying these things? What does this mean for our lives, for those who are following Him? And if you're not following Him, then hopefully the urgency is to look into this and go, well, maybe I should be following Him if Jesus is who He says He is. So it's always important for us, especially as I get up here and teach, that we ask for God's help. It's not just a natural reading that we just look at the words and try to figure it out, but to really see what is God saying, we need His help. So would you pray with me one more time? God, thank You for this morning. Thank You for Your word. I pray that as we get into this, as we look at this great commission, this piece on baptizing, as we saw last week, the going piece, and next week, the teaching piece, that we would encounter You speaking to us, that You would speak through Your word, God, over and through the voice of a mere man. God, I don't deserve Your grace to be here. I'm thankful that You would call me here and that You would allow us the opportunity to listen to the words of the living God given to us through the living Lord Jesus, who Himself, as Christy prayed, died in our place, conquered death, and has ascended in heaven and reigns over all and has given us a mission here on the earth as followers of Jesus. So speak to us. Make our hearts receptive. Help us to hear You talking to us and knowing how we're supposed to go out of here changed. Not by our own moral self-effort, but by the help that the Holy Spirit gives to those who belong to Christ. Pray in His name. Amen. So my wife and I, when we first got married, we rented a house. And the landlord of this first house was like truly a bona fide, like, grumpy old man. He's a grumpy old man, and kind of a stingy old man, because he didn't want to repair anything for our house. He didn't want to fix anything. But fortunately, before we rented the house, my wife was like, we are not moving into this house unless he takes the carpet out of the bathroom. Like the, you know, brown, thick carpet just around the toilet, just like, oh, we don't. And it was my fault for renting the house. This is what I learned in marriage. Like, don't try to rent a place. This is what she learned. Don't let your husband try to rent a place without consulting her first. And so, thankfully, he took the carpet out. But throughout the rest of the year, like, he didn't want to do anything for our house. And so that was the downside. That's the downside of having a bad landlord. Now, the blessing of home ownership, now we're blessed to own a home by God's grace. The blessing is that you don't have to rely on a grumpy old man, stingy landlord. You get to do the fixing up in yourself. But the downside is if you're like me and you're totally mechanically inept. And then so then you have to fix stuff, but you don't know how to fix it. So what I've learned is in God's mercy over the years, when I've needed to fix, I have this mission, like my wife says, this isn't working, can you fix this? And I just have this like panic moment because I don't have the skills to do it. But in God's great mercy to me, He's given me good friends who I call upon to help me. I see Josh raise his hand. Yes, I'm going to acknowledge you, Josh. Thanks for your humility. Thanks for your humility. So just in the last couple months since we launched this church, things have just been breaking in our house, maybe because it's 10 years old, and so now like the appliances and the things start to go out, so my kitchen sink faucet busts, and so yes, I call my good friend Josh, and he comes over, I call my friends to help me, and then, well, I should use the word help loosely in quotes, because mostly they do the work and I hand them tools. Like, so when I say they come to help me, it's like, can you help me? By that I mean, can you please do this and I'll assist you and I can learn some things from you. And then I think it was the second Sunday that we had, after we had launched this church, and I came home and there was a puddle of water spilling out from our refrigerator. And I'm going, oh no, what is this? And so my friend Danielle had been leading worship and he's tired and stuff. So I call him over and say, hey, can you come over and help me? Because I have no idea. So YouTube can help some, even with me though, like I need friends. And so he comes over and we get it fixed, which was awesome. And then just a couple weeks ago, I talked to my buddy Kurt, who was up here, because he's super handy. And the heat shield underneath my Subaru Forester just rattling. Like to the point that I was embarrassed. My wife wouldn't even drive the car. She was embarrassed because it was like, mah! You're driving like 2 miles an hour through a parking lot and literally people are turning their heads to look at me like, who's this obnoxious guy driving this car through the parking lot? And so with the help of Kurt and some of his instruction, I was able to fix that. Although I do have a little bit of what I call residual social anxiety. I still expect it to go off. So when I'm driving through Safeway parking lot, I'm afraid like the rattle's going to start because it was going on for so long. It got to the point where I just had to take care of it. And so this mission to fix things seems at first insurmountable to me, like impossible to me, because I know that I can't do it on my own. But what I've learned is that by the grace of God, like He's given me people to help me accomplish this mission. And through my relationships, I'm able to accomplish something that for me otherwise would be insurmountable. And what also is insurmountable is the mission of the church. I mean, astronomically even more so. The mission of the church, which is to, Jesus says in Matthew 28, says to make disciples of all nations, or literally all people groups of the world. I mean, that's a pretty ambitious mission. And so then I sit here and I think as a pastor and as a Christian, like, how are we supposed to be a part of what seems to be a very ambitious mission, which is to make disciples of Jesus of all people groups over all the earth? How are we supposed to get this done? Well, similarly, the success of that mission is also through relationships. Now, what's amazing is if Jesus has this plan to reach the entire world with the good news about his life, his death, and his resurrection to bring wayward sinners back to God, what we were created for, you would think that this would be an extremely elaborate, detailed, possibly complex strategy for reaching the world. When in fact, it's not complex at all. It's very simple. And by simple, I don't mean that it's easy, because not everything that's simple is easy, but it's not complex. And it's through the same means. Its relationships are at the heart of this very thing. It's, how did Jesus make disciples? He intentionally called people into relationship with himself. And then he sends his disciples out to do the same thing with other people, what he has done with them, which is calling people into relationship with them, to teach them his ways, to show them who he is, to share that good news about his life, his death, and his resurrection. And so he sends us out to do the same thing that he did with us. He calls us to be disciple makers. So we call the series Making Disciples. We could call it Disciple Makers. He sends them out in Matthew 28 to go and make disciples, to do just as he has done. Do you understand, if you are a Christian, if you would call yourself a follower of Jesus, that you're not supposed to sit here passive in the Christian life and just let life go by and maybe do a few religious Christian things here and there? But he's actually, if you are a disciple, then he's called you to be a disciple maker. Do you understand that? Because that will change your thinking about what it means to follow Jesus, where it's not just signing your name to a doctrinal set of beliefs, like, I agree with those things. Guess what? Satan believes those same things, and he's the devil. And James tells us, the book of James says, and they tremble, they shudder, they believe in God too. So it's not enough to believe in God. We're not called to just believe a creator exists. We are called to give our lives over him, to him, and to trust him, and to make disciples as Jesus has made disciples of us. So what's a disciple maker? Here's a very simple definition of a disciple maker. I think it's helpful. A disciple maker is a Christian, a Christ follower, who intentionally forms relationships with other people, Christian or not, to help them trust and follow Jesus. Let me say it again. A disciple maker is a Christian who forms relationships with people to help them trust and follow Jesus. It could be a Christian or a non-Christian. So what does this disciple making involve? Well, Jesus tells us in Matthew 28, it's going, it's baptizing, it's teaching. You could say this. You could say going with the good news of Jesus, baptizing into the family of Jesus, and teaching the way of Jesus. Those are integral components of what a disciple maker does. They go and they baptize and they teach. Now, we're focusing on baptizing today, but I don't want you to think, well, I don't do that. That's what pastors do. They dunk people in the water. This is much more than just about immersing someone below the water. We have to understand how relationships and disciple making fit into this idea of baptizing, because Jesus is calling all of us who are his followers to do these things. And so, and what does it mean if it's not just dunking in water? Well, we have to understand at least two significant relationships that baptism points us to. And first relationship has to do with Jesus, and the second relationship has to do with one another. And so the first part of baptism, and understanding this, is baptism pictures a new life. That's the first piece. Specifically, this has regard to our relationship with Jesus himself. Now, if you've read through the book of Acts, you will notice a pattern. I skimmed through it this last week and noticed this pattern at least 8 times in the book of Acts, where the early disciples are spreading the good news about Jesus, his death and resurrection for our reconciliation, forgiveness of sins, so we can be reconciled back to relationship with God. That's the gospel. And so they're spreading the good news, and then the people who receive the good news, who believe that good news about Jesus, they get baptized. And that happens at least 8 times in the book of Acts. That's the pattern, is they hear about Jesus, they believe in Jesus, and they get baptized. So baptism, at least in the book of Acts, follows belief in Jesus. And it's this repeated pattern. And why are they doing this? Why are they getting baptized? Because that's what Jesus commanded his disciples to do, is to baptize people. It was their visible expression of putting their trust in Jesus. That's what baptism is. It pictures a new life, and there is a declaration that's there, a public declaration of faith in Jesus Christ. And this has been an important piece of of church history for 2,000 years. Now, not all denominations agree on when you're supposed to baptize or what baptism means. And so there are those of more liturgical traditions or perhaps Presbyterians who view baptism as entrance into the covenant communion, so they baptize infants. So you know where infant Bothwell is at, and we don't go to war on this. I mean, there's Christian charity in this, but we baptize believers. We do what we call believers' baptism. That baptism is an expression of faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what we see in the book of Acts. And this is a pattern continually through the book. And unfortunately, though, this is what I've noticed has happened. Maybe you've seen this too. Maybe this is true of your own life. Is that even though this is the pattern and the command to be baptized as an expression of your being unified with Jesus Christ, what we have done is we've displaced baptism. We've dismissed it in favor of a so-called sinner's prayer. So what happens is if someone comes to faith in Christ, they hear the gospel, and I believe there's an important piece there. I'm not dismissing what we would call the sinner's prayer, where we acknowledge our sin and we say, I've done wrong, I've lived wrongly, I've not honored God as I ought to have. Lord, would you forgive me? Jesus, would you come into my life and would you change me? I want life with you. That is essential and that's important. But here's the problem, is that the Bible marks out baptism, puts the weight on baptism as the mark of a person's conversion, not a sinner's prayer done in private. And so what we've done is we've said, there's so many Christians that are here, maybe you're one of them, you haven't really thought about baptism because you have put all the emphasis on your moment of conversion. Now, God can do a significant work there. It could be a significant turning point in your life, and I'm not saying that that's not important. But what I am saying is Jesus says baptism is that picture. And so what we've done, we said, all this energy and where I put the marker in my life is on this time of conversion, and Jesus says it's supposed to be in this act of baptism. And that's really unfortunate that we've dismissed baptism in favor of a sinner's prayer, because baptism is this beautiful and powerful picture of a new life that we have in Christ. And that's what we see in Romans chapter 6. So I'll read this to you. This is Paul writing in Romans 6. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So what he's saying is that in the wider argument of Romans 6, he's making the case that human nature has been in bondage to the power of sin, enslaved to selfish desires, living for ourselves, living for our own glory rather than for God's glory. And that is a power that we cannot overcome on our own. We cannot just resolve to overcome this inward turn where we glorify ourselves rather than God. And what he says is that in the death of Christ, Christ has broken the dominion of sin over you. So imagine the power of sin as being chains, shackling your hands together, and you cannot get out on your own. And then by his death and resurrection, Christ shatters the chains, where you're no longer enslaved to your selfish inward desires. Now you are actually freed. And so Paul's arguing that Christ's death on the cross breaks this power, and baptism, when you go into the water, is a picture of the old life dominated by sin, being buried and put away with Christ. And then when you come up out of the water, being raised to the newness of life. And I showed these pictures on Easter because we were talking about baptism there, but this is our elder Ben baptizing his daughter Natalie. And what that shows is that when she goes under the water, all of her sins, her old life, I mean, she's young, but yes, all of us have a sinful nature, that life dominated by the power of sin over us gets buried. All your sins are washed away. And then when you come up out of the water, and this is a fantastic picture as well, it is a picture of new life. It is a picture of joy in Christ, of new life given to us, free from the dominion of sin and free to live a new kind of life. It is a picture of transformation. And this is so different than viewing Christianity as, well, I come to church and I read my Bible and I do the right things and I try really hard for God and hopefully I become a better version of myself. Tom 1.0, 2.0, whatever it is. That's not the call. No, it's a new creation. And baptism is a picture of entering into new life with Jesus. Now, some people teach that baptism, the act of it, actually saves you. No, baptism does not save you. It's a picture that you have been saved. It's like my wedding ring. This wedding ring doesn't make me married. This wedding ring signifies that I have been married and that my life has been joined to my wife, Lindsay. And so baptism, similarly, is a picture that you have been saved and that your life has been joined to Jesus Christ. It's a picture of new life. That's the first thing. Now, the second thing baptism pictures is a new family. Baptism pictures a new life in Christ. Baptism pictures a new family. And so the same apostle Paul would also write in the letter of 1 Corinthians in chapter 12, he says, for just as the body is one, so he's given an analogy here. He's talking about the human body. just as a human body, there's one body, but it has many members. It has many body parts. He says, and all the members of the body, though many are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit, we were all baptized into one body, Jews and Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. So we were all baptized into one body. So you see that baptism is baptism into Christ's death, but it's also baptism into a family. And baptism here means what he's talking about is that the Holy Spirit, when you come to Christ, when you place your faith in him, you can't see this because it's invisible, but there is a work that the Holy Spirit does whereby he places you into the body of Christ, the spiritual family of God. It is something that you are now a part of if you are in Christ, and he places you in there. And so when Jesus commands us to baptize, he's not just talking about just dunking people and calling it good. There, we did it. We fulfilled the command. No, he's saying this is a picture of incorporation into God's family, of enfolding people into the family of God. And so how does this relate to discipleship? Well, it relates to discipleship because it's enfolding people into the church so that they can serve and grow. And we do that in the context of the relationships within the local body of Christ. Now, when you go to the book of Acts, when someone comes to faith in Jesus, what happens? You don't just like send them off on their own, except for the Ethiopian eunuch, because he had to go back to Ethiopia. So he goes off on his own. But the rest of them, what happens is when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you get connected to a community, a worshiping community. It's not fulfilling the Great Commission to make disciples, go share the gospel with somebody, and they come to faith in Christ, and they're like, great, now you're saved, and I'll see you later. And that's it. Because a new life is supposed to result in a new community, right? So like when my wife and I had our children, my wife gives birth to them in the hospital, we're not like, great, had a baby, new life, let's head home and just leave them there. No, you bring them home. You bring babies home into your family. That's the point. So when someone is born again into the family of God, into Christ, you don't just let them go be a Lone Ranger disciple, Lone Ranger Christian, just doing their own thing. No, you gather together. You belong to a family now. And this is something that though this list, you're here voluntarily, I hope, you're here voluntarily. Nevertheless, if you're in Christ and this is your church, this has become your church, then God has put us together and he's bringing us together as a family. And so this is something that baptism pictures. Have you ever seen the show How It's Made? I think it's on Discovery. Anyone? It's so random. I came across it one day. It's like this, it's a picture, it's a show that shows the assembly line process where they show how products are made. And so I watched this, I don't know why, but I watched this episode where they made millions of pins for sewing. It's a half an hour of my life I can never get back. But it's interesting because in assembly line productions of products, they're extremely streamlined and efficient when they make products. But disciple making is not like that. Because in disciple making, disciples are people, not products. Disciple making is inherently about relationships. And this is what you see in Jesus' method of discipleship, right? It's about relationships. And so what is a disciple? Last week in our first series, we saw this. That what characterizes a disciple is believing in Jesus, becoming like Jesus, taking on his character, obeying Jesus as Lord, and loving Jesus with all your heart. That's what it means to be a disciple. And so if this is to characterize the life of a disciple, can you mass produce that? Can you just crank that out? It's not like you take a sheet of metal and you just apply the proper techniques and outcomes of believing, becoming, obeying, and loving kind of disciple. That's not how it works. And unfortunately, something in the American church, we've got it in our minds that we can mass produce disciples through programs. Church programs can't mass produce disciples. Now, programs can be helpful and they can be a tool in discipleship, but we're wrong if we think we can mass produce this kind of person through church programs, because disciples are produced through the church's people, through relationships. Now, evangelistic crusades have had their place in our history, and God has used them for sure. But I think that what we're seeing is that they're less effective than they used to be. And the main aim of obviously, is to bring people to Christ, but often what gets emphasized in evangelistic crusades is people making a decision for Jesus. And so when we think about the Great Commission, we have to understand that fundamentally the Great Commission is about making disciples, not making decisions. Because anyone can make a decision, but that doesn't mean that it's life transforming. Becoming a disciple is supposed to be a life transforming kind of thing. Anyone can make a decision. Let's say you have a drug addict who's hooked on heroin, and they make decision day after day, I'm not going to do heroin. I'm not going to do heroin. I got to get off this, and resolve after resolve after resolve. Well, they're fooling themselves to think that you can just simply exert your own willpower, without the help, that the best recovery programs show that there needs to be a community around you. There needs to be some help around you, that you need more than just a decision. You actually need help. Being a disciple is going to require some help from others. And I think this cuts very hard against our rugged individualism as Americans, where we think we can just do things our own way. This is what the author of Hebrews says about this idea that we could just be a disciple on our own, that we don't need anyone else. We can just make a decision to follow Jesus. Be careful then, dear brothers and sisters. Make sure that your own hearts are not evil and unbelieving, turning you away from the living God. You must warn each other. What does that imply? You're with people. You need other people. Why are we warning each other every day? Well, it is still today. Why? So that none of you will be deceived by sin and hardened against God. Are you ever fearful of being deceived by sin and hardened against God? I am. I'm afraid of it. So to put it shortly, it's like I need you and you need me. So this idea that we can just make a decision to follow Jesus and do life on our own terms because we're strong and smart Americans. We put our programs in place and boom, and just crank out disciples. That's not how it works. It works through relationships. It works through the family of God, warning each other, encouraging each other, exhorting each other. So what he's saying is we need each other's help for lifelong faithfulness to God, which is why as a church, you need to understand this, where we are philosophically as a church and why we promote imprint groups. This is why we have imprint groups, and we've chosen imprint groups as our primary vehicle of discipleship. I'm not saying it's the only way to help others trust and follow Jesus, if that's what a disciple maker is. I'm saying this is a model that has been given to us by Jesus himself, who, by the way, how did he do discipleship? He intentionally formed relationships with 12 other men. He called them into relationship with him. And he sends us out to do the same thing. And so our groups here in this church, again, not the only way disciple making can happen, but as a church, we've decided philosophically, this is what we are putting, this is the basket we're putting our eggs into, because we're following the model of Jesus taking a group of people and bringing them together to help them trust and follow him. And we do that for each other. And so we're forming groups as a church centered on relationships and the Bible as a way of baptizing. You follow me? So there is, it's like an analogy. It's a picture that we're not saying that in our groups we're baptizing everyone in our bathtubs every week, which we can do if we want, but we're saying it's a way of enfolding people into the family of God. The point of our groups is not to always do in-depth Bible study where we get really deep and we really chew on the meat and stuff like that. If you want to do that with your group, you can do that. But as long as you understand the aim of discipleship within groups is not to just fill your heads with more Bible knowledge. We often mistake Bible knowledge for spiritual maturity. Who were the guys who had Bible knowledge in Jesus' day? Scribes and the Pharisees. And these guys memorized entire books of the Bible, like the entire Old Testament, committed to memory. And I have trouble, I know my wife's cell phone number. That's it. That's all I've got. Memories back then were a lot better. When I was a kid, I think before cell phones, I had like 20 numbers memorized in my head. And now I just give up. I just look at my phone. Even my best friends, I have no idea what their numbers are. They've memorized the Bible. They think that in them they have eternal life. And Jesus said, you search the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life, but these are the scriptures that testify about me. The point of getting into the Bible is to get to Jesus, not to grow fat heads and call it discipleship. That's not the aim. We are gathering together, yes, around the Bible, but to exhort and encourage one another toward lifelong faithfulness and obedience to Jesus Christ, to believing in him, to becoming like him, to obeying him, and to loving him. That is the point. That's the point of our groups. Faithfulness to Jesus. We need that. So don't come away. Even in a sermon, this is what I've noticed some people when I worked in college ministry. They're very bright students at a good university, and they would hear Christian speakers come or pastors teach, and they would say, I didn't learn anything new. And I wasn't mature enough in my faith to recognize yet that's an error. The aim here is not necessarily to learn something new. The aim is to listen to God and see what he's calling you to this week. If you know that God calls you to turn away from your sins, you don't need to learn that again in the sense of new information. You might need to hear this week God is calling you to repent and turn away from the sins that you've been involved in this last week. It's a word for the moment. And so our groups, we're exhorting one another, we're encouraging one another toward faithfulness. And this is important to understand in the church too, because I also think, I think about the modern church in America, and this is not a slam against any one particular church, but I notice trends. And one of the trends that I see, and I feel, and I've talked to other pastors, what they feel is that they got to come up with the next big thing. What's the next event? What's the next conference? What's the next thing? And so what that does for our people in churches is it teaches you to expect churches to continually present you with new experiences. Present events-based Christianity, I like to call it. New conferences, concerts, programs, events, swag and hype. I mean, I go to conferences. I've gone to conferences. I enjoy them. I am edified by them. But there's a bit of dissonance that happens in my heart when I go to conferences and it's like loud and it's like everyone looks cool and is trying to look cool and there's tables and there's swag and there's all this ministry stuff. And I'm going, you know, compared to this lights and the smoke and all this haze and stuff, and sound system and all the glory of this, this is so not in sync. And I'm not saying Jesus is against all those things because we can employ these things. I think we should do it wisely. But by contrast, Jesus' method of making disciples, his mission for the world by contrast, or by comparison, I should say, is very lackluster. It's very dull. That there is a common means of grace in your life, if you're following Jesus, that involves the day in and day out of relationships. Disciple making is not necessarily going to be flashy, because it wasn't flashy for Jesus. In fact, if anything, disciple making, because it involves relationships, it's not going to be flashy, it's going to be messy. Because people are messy. We're all a mess. There's no coming to Christ until you recognize your life is a wreck. Now, you may look great on the outside, but your soul on the inside is alienated from God. You're enslaved to sin. And until you come to that moment where you realize I'm a mess, then there is no discipleship before Jesus. We're all nursing wounds. We're all battling insecurities and sins. So if we're going to be making disciples, then you have to be willing to enter the mess of other people's lives. Do you remember the story from Luke chapter 7? There's a woman, it just identifies her as a sinful woman in the town, which probably means she's known for her sexual immorality in the town. And Jesus is in that town, and a Pharisee, a religious leader, invites Jesus over for dinner. And she hears that Jesus is going to be there. And so it's a super socially awkward scenario because she shows up uninvited at this Pharisee's house. She shows up in the middle of their dinner, and she comes to the feet of Jesus, and she's just weeping over him. And she's weeping over his feet, and it says she's wetting his feet with her tears and anointing his feet with expensive perfume, and she's wiping his feet with her hair. And this just, I mean, people must just have stopped and just gone, what is she doing? What is this lady doing? Everyone knows this is the whore of the town. And the Pharisee, who's the host of this party, says, oh, if this man was a prophet, then he should know that this is a sexually immoral woman. He should know that she's a sinner. And then Jesus tells him this parable, and I'll summarize it for you. He says, basically, those who have been forgiven much, love much. And those who have been forgiven little, love little. This woman here understands how much she has been forgiven of because she knows her life is a wreck. She knows she needs the mercy of Jesus. She knows she needs forgiveness. And what I love about Jesus is he's completely undisturbed. He is not uncomfortable one bit. If I was in that room, I'd be like, I don't like social awkwardness. Like, this feels really weird. What is she doing? Man, I like telling the awkward stories later, but in the moment, I'm like freaking out. If I was there at that dinner, I'd be like, what is happening? And have you ever seen a man, a person so in control of himself? Jesus is so composed. Nothing rattles him. The cross rattled him, but nothing about the fear of man, fear of other people's opinions ever rattled him. And this, I see this is such a beautiful story. That Jesus is totally undisturbed by this. And if we understand, we need to understand that we have been forgiven much. If we're in Christ, we have been forgiven much, which should naturally lead us to love much and not recoil from a woman like this, not recoil from the mess and the wreckage of people's sin and the stench of sin in their life, to not recoil and to not seal ourselves off from that. And so let me ask you a question. I ask myself the same question. Are you tempted, as I often am, to sort of hermetically seal myself and my life off from people's lives, the mess of people's lives, and stay in a safe and comfortable bubble? I think comfort is the great idol of America. We love our comfort. And so one of the ways that we do that is not necessarily by having the best couch to sit in to watch TV in, but by just kind of containing our lives, keeping our lives free from the mess of other people's lives, because people are messy, and just saying, this is how I'm going to live my life, and I've got my fellowship with my few Christian friends, and I've got my Christian husband or my Christian wife, and I'm just going to live in this bubble. Well, here's the bad news for you if you live in that bubble, if I do that, is that Jesus doesn't tend to hang out in this space. This is not the bubble that Jesus lives in. If you want to see Jesus living and moving in your life, then go to the spaces where he lives and he moves. He goes into people's lives, people whose lives are a wreck. And yes, it can be emotionally draining. And I'm not saying that you should, there's some wisdom you need to exercise in how much you give yourself away, because caretakers, people who are empathetic, like my wife, can sort of take on so much. And then I feel like I don't even have an ounce of mercy compared to my wife, because I'm like, you've been crying all day about that? Like, I didn't even think about that since yesterday. So there is some wisdom that we need to exercise, and I learned from her, but we need to give ourselves away. If we've been forgiven much, then we will love much as Jesus does. So let me press in a little bit more here. And this is not in any manner a guilt trip. Shame is not what God uses. Pushing on people toward guilt is not, but we do sometimes need to press in on areas where we compromise. And so if you're a Christian, if you're a Christ follower, and this is your church, or you have another church and you've never been baptized, why? Like, of all the commands of Jesus, that's one of the easiest. Like, love your enemy. Somebody slaps you across the face, I'm going to slap them back. That's my natural inclination. Get in a tub of water, express my faith in Jesus. That's a lot easier than non-retaliation. So if you've not been baptized, why not? If you're a part of Imprint Bothell, now you understand hopefully more about our philosophy of groups and discipleship in groups. And if you're not in a group, why not? And I'm never going to look at you and point you out and say, I know you're not in a group. I'm not keeping tabs on people. Understand that. It's my heart as a pastor, my heart as a Christian, my heart as a disciple, as someone who wants to make disciples, to encourage and exhort into our groups. They're not perfect. They're messy. Like, our own group has way too many kids. Partially my fault. I've got three of them. And it's loud, and we know it. And so hopefully we're going to multiply at some point, which makes room for more people to enter the stream of life in the church. So that's my encouragement to you, is we never want to hammer away, but we want to keep bringing these things before you go. And this is a means that God has given to us to make disciples and to be a part of the life of his church, where it's meaningful, the spaces that Jesus operates in, so that we don't grow deceived by sin and hardened against God. You can get hardened against God. It's not a place that we want to be. We need the voices of others. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, the Christ in your brother is stronger than the Christ in you. And I found that to be true. In times of my faith being so weak and being so anxious and being so fearful, and then I gather with Christian brothers and sisters, and we talk about God, and we pray together, and we go over the gospel together, who God is, it's like God has poured strength into me that I did not have when I walked in the door. Like, I'm on the verge of tears, and now I come and I meet with my brothers and sisters, and God strengthens me. I need that. You need that. I'm not trying to paint an idealistic picture, because there are ways in which it's going to rub us wrong. So I want you to consider, how can you be a part of this baptizing? That is to say, how can you be a part of this enfolding of other people into the body of Christ? Because that's essential to disciple making. Here's a really easy one. Doesn't require a program. I assume that after church today, you're going to eat lunch, unless you're fasting. More points for you. No, that's not how it works. I assume you're going to eat lunch. You can invite other people out to lunch with you. That's how we've made some friends in the church. Is just, we invite people out to, before I was a pastor, before I knew anyone in the church, and we just meet people and say, hey, you want to grab lunch? Or have people over. I think we've lost the art of having people into our house for dinner. Have people over for dinner. This is how God builds relationships. It doesn't have to become an official Imprint group, but it is a way in which you bring newcomers, enfolding people, or people who are yet unconnected, bringing them into the fellowship, bringing them into the body of Christ. Or maybe you're on a serving team. We got lots of serving teams here on Sunday mornings. And one of the coolest things is when people get invited to join in on the serving team. And that's how the relationships start building, especially as guys are working side by side, setting up a bunch of stuff in the morning. So you can invite someone to serve alongside of you. Maybe you have gifts of hospitality. Maybe one day you could host a group in your home. Maybe one day you could lead a group in your home. And that way we can enfold more people into the body of Christ. And again, not to paint an idealistic picture of it, because it's not always going to be glamorous. It's not going to be glitzy, because that wasn't the way of Jesus' model of discipleship. In fact, it's probably at times going to be somewhat mundane, not exciting, and sometimes uncomfortable. And so rather than thinking of Christian discipleship as an event-based kind of thing, actually the analogy that comes to my mind is hiking. Many of you enjoy hiking. I enjoy hiking. And we know, so I'll just kind of like compare and go with the analogy here, is like some parts of the hike are beautiful. Some parts of discipleship are beautiful because you see God's work in a person's life. But much of a hike is tiring and exhausting. Much of Christian discipleship is tiring and exhausting because relationships take a lot of work and people can be exhausting. Sometimes a hike is refreshing. You hit the shade and there's a cool breeze and it's refreshing to you. Sometimes Christian discipleship is refreshing to your soul. It's a blessing because fellowship can be life-giving to you. Sometimes on a hike, the sun is scorching you. And sometimes in Christian discipleship relationships, you're getting burned because relationships are hard and people sin against each other. Why do you think there are so many commands in here when you read the epistles written to the churches like, forgive one another, put on love? Why? Because people are hurting and offending each other. That happens. So anytime you see some sort of thing about like forgiving one another, bearing with one another, why is that? It's because people are failing each other. We are going to fail each other. But the repair is always found in repentance and forgiveness. So this is a picture of Christian discipleship, you know, comparing to the hike. And really the journey, it's a journey with Jesus and the people that he cares about. And in the end, we know it's going to lead to a great reward. And in the process, it's even rewarding because Jesus gives us his promise in the Great Commission, I am with you. How often? Always. Until how long? Until the end of the week. No, until the end of the age. I cut you off on Saturday night until you go to church and re-up your commitment to me. That's not how it works. It's not how it works. I'm with you always to the end of the age. And we also have this precious promise. It says that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it in the day of Christ Jesus. And so it's like we're on a journey. It's like we're hiking together and we're going up this peak. And one day we're finally going to hit this glorious peak. And we won't just be overlooking the beauty of creation. We'll hit this peak and we will stare at the infinite beauty of the Creator himself. There's this song by Phil Wickham. I don't even remember the name of the title, but there's this bridge and it says, when we've been there for 10,000 years, our song will be the same. Praise to him who has brought us here. Jesus is his name. And so it's this picture that he is taking us somewhere. He is taking us somewhere, and he has given us the privilege of doing it together. And so do not be content to be a Christian who's not engaged, because that's not the life that Jesus calls us to. If we're going to be those who are believing, becoming, obeying, and loving Jesus, it's going to take work. It's going to take one another. It's going to be hard, but God gives us enough grace to face all those trials. And Jesus is going to take us to the brink of eternity. And we're going to stare. And you go hiking and you stare at these amazing vistas. I've done that in Montana. My wife's from Montana. And I've just gone, wow, how glorious. And someday, and I can't even imagine it now, but someday we will stand on a peak and we will see the face of God and we'll say, how glorious he is. My old pastor used to say, someday after all the brokenness and all the trials and all the hurt and all the questionings and wonderings about our life, we're going to stand around the throne of God and we're going to say, isn't God glorious? Isn't he glorious? That in the end, all things will come together, united in Christ, and we will see the glory of God. And that is big, and that feels like an event, and that feels awesomely huge. But it's not that way every day. Every day, it's just like hiking. It's another step. It's getting to the vista. And it's going to be sometimes uncomfortable, sometimes beautiful, sometimes refreshing, sometimes scorching. But we're going somewhere. And Jesus is with us. May God give us grace to walk with him and with each other. So let's pray.